Well, if you would, please open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10, this morning verses 26 through 31. The music may have sounded a little bit gloomy toward the end there, but there's a reason for it. And that is that there are times in life when we have to assess what comes after death. Memorial Day weekend is really an ideal time to look at this because the purpose of Memorial Day, as you all know, is to honor our dead, our soldiers, sailors, airmen and Marines who have passed away in the cause of their country. And what a blessing it is. If you aren't planning on going to a Memorial Day ceremony, I urge you to do so. At this scheduled time, they always have a very nice one here in Killeen. It's good for us to remember what has happened in terms of what Christ has done for us and preparing us for what comes after. Our title this morning is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And while it's not a pleasant thing to think about God's judgment, it's very important for us to do so. On Sunday, July 8, 1741, almost 276 years ago, at Enfield, Connecticut, a preacher, philosopher, scholar, theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards preached what is widely regarded as the most influential sermon that has ever been preached on American soil. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Some of you may have read it. How many have read that sermon before? Some of you have. Good. Very good. The schools are still doing their business. This is encouraging. I think I read it first in high school. My son Jeff read it in his high school, and I think it's should be required reading for everyone. This was the time of what we now call the First Great Awakening in the 18th century New England, when the likes of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and John Wesley were used by the Spirit of God to preach the gospel, and there's a tremendous awakening to the Word of God up and down the East Coast of our country. Before we were a country. This was in colonial times. Our Declaration of Independence was 1776, and Edwards preached this sermon in 1741. This is what you might call a fire and brimstone sermon. It was preached in a quiet, solemn manner. He wasn't known for his flash and dash. Edwards wasn't. He read from his notes, so it was kind of probably dull in the listening. He preached it to a congregation at Enfield, which was not his home congregation. His home congregation was Northampton, Massachusetts, but he was preaching this as a guest preacher at Enfield. But the problem in both congregations was the same, and that was that there was a certain lethargy among the professing Christians of the time, a certain amount of drowsiness, if you will. There were a lot of people sitting in church who thought they were Christians, and they were not born again. They were not truly Christians. There was a big controversy about the Lord's Supper in Jonathan Edwards' day. He would later be fired for that, the position he took supporting his biblical position. But the issue had to do with church membership and what transpired in church membership. And there are a lot of people in the pews who were baptized, who were partaking in communion, but who had never been born again. And Edwards felt compelled from the pulpit to confront this problem. Now, I would say that we really have the same problem in America today. We have a lot of people in church on Sunday mornings who are not Christians. They're there because, in a number of reasons, they want to do things that are pleasing to God. They want to look good in the community. There are all kinds of good reasons for going to church. But in Edwards' case, he wanted to confront what was going on in this lethargy. And so to do this, he gives kind of a shocking sermon. Let me just read a few lines from his sermon. I'll do some at the very end as well. By the way, I did listen to the sermon. It took a while to find a recording of Edwards. That was a joke. 1741. I did find Max McLean's sermon. Max McLean preached these very words, and I have no idea whether his accent was the same. But it's very helpful to listen to it. But I want you to just listen to a few of these words. And I quote, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like a fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bury have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. That's from the works of Jonathan Edwards. You can read all of his works online for free. This is a wonderful sermon to take about 40 minutes to read. What he's saying is that we are like a spider dangling on a spider web over the flames of hell, and it's only God's mercy that keeps that strand connected. It's only God's patience with us, giving us opportunity to repent, that keeps us from being destroyed by the fires of hell. If it were not because of his grace, we would not have the opportunity to be here this morning. Now, you may not think this is very good news, but actually this is wonderful news, because God is giving us the grace, the ability to understand what he says in his word about himself before we have to face him as our judge. What a blessing, what an encouragement this is to us today. Many were converted that day. They were falling in the aisles, as the personal reports go, as they listened to his sermon. Not because of the power of his words, his eloquence, but because the Spirit was working in their hearts, a work of repentance and a desire to be right with God. And many people turned to the Lord that day. We are in a condition today of reading a book called the Book of Hebrews, which has this exact same message, that we need to prepare for falling into the hands of a living God, a God who will hold us accountable for our actions, for our thoughts, for our words. He is interested in what we do in the short span of life, and what we have happening in our lives in this little blip of time will have an impact for eternity. And that's what Edwards wants us to understand. That's what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand. We are like that spider dangling like a spider on a thread over the pit of hell, held back only by the mercy of God. We think we are safe and secure in our good works and in our relative moral goodness toward other people compared to the culture around us. And yet, as this passage will tell us, some of us are going on sinning deliberately even after coming to a knowledge of the truth. Even after having heard God's word and understanding what lies ahead of us in eternity, we continue to live the way we live, and we aren't changing. There is a drowsiness there that's come over, this gloom, if you will, that's come over the church that has paralyzed it, so it's unable to understand God's grace. My prayer today is that God will lift that fog today in our eyes. And if you are trapped in some vice, in some addiction, whatever it is that you're into, you might understand that the grace of God is giving you the opportunity to come to him and to repent and to understand the great joy that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God help us to do so. I'm going to read chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 of Hebrews, if you'll please follow. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the Bible we have in the pew there. If you have a different translation, just follow with me. For if we go on sinning deliberately, the writer says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And here's our closing line. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And may God bless to us this solemn yet wonderful portion of his word. Let's pray. Father, I ask this morning that you will open our eyes, cause us to see the message of the writer not just to the first century Hebrew Christians who were tempted to drift, but Lord, to us here in the 21st century who were also tempted to drift. Father, there are many so-called Christians today who are making false profession, thinking that they're okay with you, and in fact, they're continuing to sin willfully. And Father, these are indicators. This kind of a life is an indicator of a heart that's not right with God, and we know that today is the day of salvation. I pray that you will do your good work. We pray that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts, believer and unbeliever alike, to cause us to understand the urgency of the situation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a warning passage. As we've talked about before, there are five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. This is number four of the five, and probably the best known because of the nature of the topic. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The main idea is very simple. We must not continue sinning. For the kids writing in your outline, there's extra credit in heaven if you fill out this outline. Okay. See my wife afterwards and she'll give you the bonus, whatever it is. We must not continue sinning. We must not go down the path that we've been on of continuing to sin, being offensive to God. This is in verse 26. There is culpability, that is, there is blame for our sin. There is responsibility for our sin that goes on. That's what we have to understand here. Now, you've got to understand where he is. How did we get here? What's right before this passage is don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He gives three commands in our last passage that have to do with our upward aspect, our worship, with our inward aspect, believing the truth that God's given us, holding fast the confession of our faith, and then the outward aspect of stirring up others to love and good works. And part of that is not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And so then he dives right from there, right into the pond of if we go on sinning deliberately. One of the major sins, evidently, that he had to contend with there in this church that he was writing to was people who were haphazard in their church attendance. Not only haphazard, but they'd pull back. They were not acting as part of the body of Christ. If I may say so, this is characteristic of almost everyone who begins to wander from God. They begin first by pulling back from God's people. There's a distance that forms. They sit further and further back in the sanctuary, and then they're out the main door, and then first thing you know, they're gone, right? They pull back from the Lord. And this is a scary thing because, as we're going to see today, that this has eternal consequences. I'm not saying if you attend church faithfully, you're going to go to heaven. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if you're going to go to heaven, you will attend church faithfully. That's the way I'm going to say it. You will be someone who is interested in the body of Christ. You will love the body of Christ because it is there that you receive his word. It's there you receive the fellowship and encouragement that you need. Ben Franklin, who was not a Christian, had this famous quote. We must indeed, this is in the middle of the preparation for the American Revolution. We must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly, we shall all hang separately. And that is the way it is in the church. If we don't work together, if we're not one in the body of Christ, we will explode. There will be nothing left of the church. And God is not going to allow that to happen. And so he perpetuates the church from age to age with exhortations such as this one. What we need to find out is how we take that meeting together and have it transfer into this issue of sinning deliberately. And you're going to see as we go through this today, it's very important that we approach this corporately as a body of Christ. It's very important that we do this. He first goes after what he calls sin, which is deliberate, in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Sinning deliberately. Kent Hughes tells the story of his 2-year-old grandson, Joshua, who climbed up on the kitchen counter to get a stick of gum that he knew he was forbidden to have. And as he was in the process of doing this, he came eyeball to eyeball with his dad, who was watching exactly what he was doing. And he said, Joshua, you may not have the gum. if you eat that gum, I will spank you. Joshua looked at the gum, then at his father, and then slowly unwrapped it while he looked at his dad. Put it in his mouth. Joshua got his spanking that day. No question about it. But there was more, because a few minutes later, he returned and took another stick, climbed down, ducked behind a corner to unwrap it, and got another spanking. Now, this is what you call willful disobedience. As Hughes put it, this boy, his grandson, is a sinner, and so are we all. The story is funny, but it is tragic, in that it is exactly what many Christians are doing in their lives today. They're sinning flagrantly, with a high hand, if you will, knowing that what they do is being observed by a God who is almighty and all-knowing, and they do it anyway. Secondly, they do it after receiving knowledge of the truth. Verse 26 again says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. How do we know that we are disobeying God? How is it that we understand that? Well, we understand it because we have His Word in front of us. We can go to the Bible. This is where He tells us what the law is, what the law of Christ is, what He wants us to do to please Him. And we know that, and we disobey it. We receive knowledge of the truth. This phrase, receiving knowledge of the truth, is a phrase in the New Testament that's frequently used to indicate conversion. And that's what makes this passage so difficult. Because you wander back and forth. Is he talking to people who are already believers, or people who are professing believers? Or is he talking to a combination of the two? Now, if you've been coming to our sermons, you know my position is I take that it's a mixed audience. I think the writer to the Hebrew, it seems to me, is facing an audience in this congregation. Wouldn't we like to know who was there reading that letter? There's a mixture of believing Christians and those who are just professing Christians. A believing Christian is one who is truly in the faith. They have truly repented of their sins, and they understand that it takes the sacrifice of Christ for them to be saved. And so they repent and they believe the gospel. And that person's life is changed because he has new life from God that comes through the Holy Spirit, quickening, making alive his heart. Whereas a professing believer is one who plays the game. He comes and knows all the right words. He can pray a decent prayer. He can do any number of things that indicate to others and maybe even make himself think that he is a believer. Now, I think what we've got going on here, because of the nature of the five different warnings here in the Hebrews, I think we've got both present. I think there are true believers there. In fact, probably the majority, the way chapter 6 reads, we are convinced of better things concerning you all. I think there are a majority of Christians there. But the way he talks throughout the book, it's very clear that he at least sees the seeds of rebellion, the seeds of what we call apostasy, of turning away from Christianity there in their midst. Hence the five warnings. Hence the constant plea for them to pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Chapter 2. In chapter 3, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, leading you to fall away from. That's where you get that word fall away. That's the word for apostasy, to apostatize from the living God. Chapter 5. Since you have become dull of hearing, we have much to say. There was an element there in the church that had become insulated to the Word of God, inoculated to the Word of God. They had enough of the Word of God that they did not respond to it, and they'd become dull. And it's impossible in the case of these who have gone through this and come close to actually become Christians. In our passage today in chapter 10, which we're covering 26 through, it actually goes on through 39, but going on sinning deliberately. And then there'll be one more warning in chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. In other words, there are the elements in the church of unbelief that I think are probably resident in certain members. And without identifying any of them, he simply gives a message of warning. so that his words might be the words by which they return to the gospel, the words by which they're converted, perhaps, so that receiving the knowledge of the truth, coming to grips with the gospel, will be a reality in their hearts and lives. Now, the problem in this particular passage is that these people have received the knowledge of the truth, and knowing what God says, they've continued to live their lives the way they live them. They continue sinning deliberately. Now, I want to make very clear here, we believe very strongly at Glean Bible Church that once we are saved, we are always saved. Once you become a Christian, once God does a work of regeneration in your heart and he calls you, there's an inward call of the gospel that works in your heart and gives you the ability to respond to him. Once that happens and you believe in Christ, there is no unbecoming a Christian. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 10:27-30 is my favorite passage on this matter of eternal security or perseverance of the saints, you might call it, has different names. "My sheep hear my voice," Jesus says, "and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." This couldn't be clearer. Once you become a Christian, you have eternal life, and it can't be taken away from you. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." If we belong to Jesus, we belong to God the Father. If we belong to the Son, we belong to the Father. We can't be taken out of God's custody. We are his children. We can't unbecome his children. So please understand, in the book of Hebrews, and this is a big debate about the book of Hebrews, is it written to people who were Christians and then became non-Christians? That is not possible, looking at the overall scope of Scripture. And you have to interpret the Bible by what the whole of Scripture says about a topic. There must be something else that's going on here. Paul says in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The point here in the book of Hebrews is that there are folks who appear to believe, but truly have not. There are people who are putting on the act of being a Christian. Anybody can put on an act. We pay big money to go to the movie theaters to watch people tell lies, right? They're pretending to be somebody they're not. People are professionals at this. We are good at this ourselves. We know how to deceive other people. It's part of our old nature. We're capable of doing that. Even our spouses might think we're Christians and we're really not. And so what we have in the Scripture here is this coming to Jesus moment where you come face to face before him and you ask yourself the question, am I truly a believer? That's what he's asking them to do in this text today. Come to grips with yourself and ask yourself the question, are you sinning deliberately after having received the knowledge of the truth? Are you going on in this lie, in this fog, thinking that you're okay, like Edwards did to his congregation at Enfield back in 1741? The same thing is true today. And so we call ourselves today to take a look at ourselves and to understand whether or not we are in the same category. Are we sinning deliberately after having received the knowledge of the truth? Verse 26 also tells us this sin is continuous. This may not be obvious. As you read it, it says, if we go on deliberately sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the verb sinning in the Greek is in the present tense, and that carries with it many times a continuous active motion, a progressive activity. In other words, keeping on. The New American Standard and the NIV, I believe, both capture it this way. If we go on sinning deliberately. The author is not saying that Christians are perfect. He's not saying that at all. In fact, we all know that we read through the book of Hebrews, there are a lot of sins that went through the book of Hebrews. We look at the Faith Hall of Fame we're coming to in chapter 11. There were a lot of sins that were committed. But what he's attacking here is continuing in sin. What he's attacking is going on willfully in sin, but continually. That is, There is not a repentance. There is not a coming back. We said this many times. The difference is between Peter and Judas in the New Testament. Peter sinned greatly before God in denying Christ three times just before his death. He was the one responsible for handing him over. Judas sinned desperately as well against God. But the difference is that Peter repented and he came back. And Jesus receives him back and he restores him. John chapter 21, we see this restoration process going on, such that when Jesus rose from the dead some days later, Peter stood up in front of all the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel boldly. 3,000 people were saved. I mean, this is an amazing story. Judas, on the other hand, did not come back. Judas did not repent. He's one of these apostate people. They turn away and they don't come back. That's what's going on here in this passage. And what he's doing is saying, he's warning you, don't be like that. He's warning us not to go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth in this continuous sense. That it's habitual sin that doesn't get repented of, doesn't get dealt with. This is always a question in Christianity. I've got the same sin. It's a besetting sin. It keeps coming back. I have to deal with it again and again and again. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? Well, I would say, based on the Word of God, that if you are repenting of that sin, and there's an honest effort for you to repent of that sin, that's an indication that you're truly a believer, that you keep coming back. Peter came back. Was Peter perfect after he came back? No, he had some more problems later on. He had a problem with understanding how to deal with Gentiles, and his attitudes were not right, and Paul had to correct him. Peter is not a perfect example, but he's an example of someone who repents and who comes back. And what God calls us to do is to repent and come back, and when that besetting sin comes up, what we want to see is progress in our Christian lives, where we confess. Joe used to have a chart. Joe, I'll never forget this chart. Little guy with a briefcase going up the hill. He becomes a Christian. He's on his way to becoming sanctified one day in progressive sanctification. And on the way, he's all over the map. His chart is all over the map. I used to have that animated. And I loved watching that guy with a suitcase going. So that is what our Christian lives are like. What we don't want to have happen is that we turn away. And that's what happened here. That was what he is addressing in this text. Apparently was about to happen or had happened, that these people had, some of them had turned away from the faith and not come back. I'm not talking about leaving Killeen Bible Church, okay? I'm talking about leaving the church, leaving Christianity, leaving the Savior. That's what was going on. And that's what he's calling out here. And of course, these things all mean that this is sinning without repentance. If we were to sum up, this word isn't in the text, but if we were to sum up all of verse 26 here, it would be that this is sin with no repentance. We go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. We do it continuously. It habitually happens, and there is no true repentance. That's what we're talking about. And that's what he's calling out. He's asking for repentance. He's asking for people to identify that within themselves. And so this sin is culpable. That is, it is blameworthy. That's your first bullet, the culpability for sinning. What's going on there is we are showing our responsibility for our sin by its nature. Okay. Secondly, there's a certainty of judgment that is coming. In the last part of verse 26, we read these words. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If we turn away from the sacrifice of Christ, where are you going to go to deal with the evil in your life? Where are you going to go? Tell me where you're going to go. If you turn away from Christ, who's going to deal with your sins? A psychologist? To tell you what you need to do, 10-step method, whatever, to make you feel good about yourself again? Where are you going to go? You can go to your spouse who has the same problems you do. You're going to go to your kids. You train them. They are what you are. If you turn away from Christ, there is no sacrifice for you to go to. What were Peter's words? Lord, to whom shall we go? The bottom line is we have to come to Jesus. And that's what this author is trying to communicate to them. Don't turn away from Christ. He's supreme. He's great. You cannot turn away from Him. You must rely upon Him to be a sacrifice for the sins that control your life. And even if you could solve all of the sins that you do, you could never solve the conscience that goes with those sins. We've talked about this many times. You can undo some of the deeds you've done. You can pay back money you've stolen. You can do all kinds of things to undo sin. But you can never undo the conscience that you have, the memory that you have of the wrong that you did. And this is what Christ can do. He gives us this conscience, this clear conscience that the blood of lambs could not provide for, but the body of Christ could provide for. And so when Christ died, he's able to forgive us our sins and to forgive us of the conscience that needs to be cleansed as well. It's appointed unto man once to die. We see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and after that comes judgment. And so it's imperative, as Edwards would say in his sermon, it's imperative we deal with this today. There may be people in this room who will not be here tonight. We don't know. We've got to deal with it. What do we have if we don't have Christ? We have a fearful expectation of judgment. That means there's nothing left for the sinner but an anticipation of being judged by God for the willful, deliberate sin that we have committed. Now, the Old Testament is just full of this language. If you think I'm inventing this, just, you know, Zephaniah 3:8, "Wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I will rise up to seize the prey. My decision is to gather the nations, to assemble the kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, my burning anger, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." Isaiah 26, "O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them." What he's doing using this graphic imagery is exactly what Jonathan Edwards is doing for us with the image of the spider on the web over the fires of hell. He's making us understand the smell of sulfur. He's making us understand that there will be eternal conscious consequences for the way we live our lives on this earth. If we do not get it right, we've got to repent and believe the gospel. A fury of fire will consume the adversaries. In verse 27, the story that came to my mind as I was reading this was the story of Moses and Aaron and the rebellion with Korah. Korah and his followers developed a separate system for worship. They had their own way of worshiping God, their own censers. And so they went before the Lord to do this, and they had a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. They wanted to lead the Israelites to do away with Moses and Aaron. They would take charge of the nation of Israel. And God dealt with that sin. Now, there was an earthquake, and it ate them up, but there was also fire. There's also fire that took place. Fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. The smell of sulfur. God deals with sin. Now, you may say, I don't believe in a literal hell. Well, let me just say this. I don't know what hell is going to look like. The analogy the Bible uses is the analogy, the metaphor of fire. It is throughout the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them in chapter 20 and verse 9 of Revelation. They were thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. That may be metaphorical. I don't know. But what I do know is this. It's eternal. It's conscious. And it's punishment. So whatever it consists of, okay, whatever hell consists of, it is real. And you're not going to be able to get out of it. This isn't phase one of a 10-phase plan where you go through God's discipline and then you come out and you're okay. This isn't a 100-year delay on your prosperity. We cannot fathom what it means to be punished forever and ever and ever. You go by 4 billion years and it's just a speck of time. And God is not finished yet. It's eternal, conscious punishment. That's what Edwards was so exercised by. There were people sitting in his congregation who had no clue that their deliberate sinning was even being watched by God, much less that it would be punished by God. This is how we need to be thinking about eternity today. And we could be snatched out in a moment to go into that eternity. Just faster than you can do that. And you're gone. And it lasts forever and ever and ever. And so what the writer to the Hebrews wants is for all the readers of this letter to repent and to believe the gospel, to see the significance of Christ and what Christ did on the cross. You know that Christ, in those 3 hours, I'm going to say, on the cross, where the sky was dark, the earthquake happened, God is punishing Jesus for the sin of his people. All the punishment of God that would have taken forever and ever and ever to accomplish is focused on Jesus in that one moment of time. This is good news. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus did it so that we would not have to. We could not do it. All the eternity that would be required for the punishment of our sins, Jesus has accomplished on his own shoulders for us on the cross. He himself bore our sin in his body on the cross. This is the good news of the gospel. Do I have an amen? This is what God did for us. But we've got to understand that punishment before we can understand the grace. A fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. So what's the basis for liability here? There's a covenant basis. And what he does here in verses 28 and 29, he uses the old and the new covenant to help us understand that. Why does he use the old and the new covenant? Well, because he's talking to a Jewish audience, right? They understand the old covenant, the Mosaic law. So he says here in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Under Mosaic law, the best Jew among them knew that if they committed adultery or if they committed murder, that they would be immediately put on trial, and the evidence was based upon two or three witnesses, was given by two or three witnesses. If they had two or three witnesses to attest to a capital offense, say adultery or murder, the person was killed on the spot by stoning. That's how they dealt with it under Jewish law. Now, he's saying, you want to go back to Judaism. Okay, you understand that part of Judaism is very true. The law of God is very good. It was just. It provided the appropriate punishment at the appropriate point in time. But it points us to something much greater. Verse 29 tells us what the greater is. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace? Those three things. If you think the punishment is dire for the offending Jews who got their lives taken away for violating the law, whether it's idolatry or adultery or murder, whatever the case may be, executed on the spot, how much greater will be the punishment of the eternal God for profaning the name of the Savior who came to cleanse you from your sins? This is outrageous in the eyes of God. The old covenant was passing away. Chapter 8 and verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He uses that old covenant to point us toward the new, and how much more glorious will be the future of folks who lean on the name of Christ, who believe in the name of Christ, who trust on him for being their perfect sacrifice. But also how much greater will be their punishment. How much greater will be the punishment under the new covenant for those who reject, who spurn the name of Christ? Why is it so awful? By the way, this is frequently described as the difference between physical and spiritual punishment. That is, taking of a life under Mosaic law versus the spiritual punishment of eternal hell. Well, I understand where they're coming from, but I don't think that's entirely accurate. I think what we have here is earthly punishment, temporal punishment, versus eternal punishment. Because the eternal punishment is going to involve our bodies as well. Eternal punishment will be dying forever and ever and ever, suffering forever and ever and ever. The Bible speaks of us when we're resurrected. We're resurrected to a resurrection of judgment and a resurrection of life. And in both cases, we'll have our bodies. Well, our bodies and our spirits, we're getting to a different topic now, but our bodies and spirits are a psychosomatic being. What God will do when he comes again is reunite our bodies and spirits. Some will be judged and some will be given life. Some will be given eternal damnation and some will be given eternal resurrection life. That's what's going to happen. So I think of it in terms of earthly and heavenly punishment. What God is doing here is something under the old covenant that is temporal. And what he's doing under the new covenant is something that is eternal. I can't wrap my head around that one. That is big. That is huge. That's all of Christianity. That is the change of covenants. We have eternity in mind. So why is the punishment so awful? I read one author who went back and reviewed Hebrews 1. I thought it was great the way he did this. Let me just list some of the things why this punishment is so awful, the sin of rejecting Jesus. You're rejecting the Jesus who is the heir of all things, the creator of all things, who is the radiance of his Father's glory. He's the exact representation of God's being. He is the one who achieved the purification for our sins. All the lambs that were ever offered could not get eternal forgiveness for you for your offenses in the Old Testament. You had to go back and do it again, time and time again under the tabernacle system. But Jesus comes once for all time. He achieves our purification forever. That's why our salvation is eternal, by the way. We are preserved by him because we persevere because he has preserved us with that sacrifice. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the Mosaic law. He's greater than the Aaronic priesthood. And yes, he's greater than the Melchizedekian priesthood. He is the Son of God. Now, what we have to get right today in our thinking is when we make a decision about the gospel, what we're doing in church and whether we're being obedient to God, we have to think in terms of Jesus. What are we doing with Jesus? Because Jesus is the one that God sent to deal with a sin problem. Have I dealt with Jesus? Have I come to him? Have I repented before him and invited him to be the Lord of my life? Has he inclined my heart to worship him? Have I come before him and said, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge you as the most important person in this universe. Nothing else matters. If you don't do that, there are three things that happen here. First of all, when someone walks away from Jesus, what it says here, he has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. In other words, he's trampled underfoot the Son of God. Do you remember when we talked about Jesus and the prophecy made in Psalm 110, what about him? The earth, the nations would become his what? His footstool. Do you remember that? We talked about a footstool. It's not an Ottoman couch that you put your feet on. This is a soldier going up and putting his foot on the neck of his captive soldier, the first soldier he's just captured. And he has the right of life over that person. And what the promise is to Jesus, that all the nations will become his footstool. They will be under his foot. What we do when we reject Christ, according to this passage, is we trample under him, under our feet. Something's wrong with this picture, right? Something's wrong with this picture. What we're doing is shaking our fist in the face of God, saying, God, the plan that you have for Jesus to be king is got to take second place to my plan for me to be king of my life. And that's just the opposite of what God says needs to be done. And we trample underfoot the Son of God. Secondly, we profane the blood of the covenant. The new covenant that God has made with us through Jesus as our mediator is the promise he's made to us of eternal life that's based upon and forgiveness of sins, based upon the death of Christ, the blood of Christ being shed for us. When we reject Jesus, what we do is we spurn the value of this blood that was shed in our behalf on Calvary's cross, in Jesus accomplishing the atonement. What we're saying is that Jesus' blood is profane. It's common. It's just like anybody else's blood, and it does absolutely nothing to achieve the forgiveness of sins. Once again, we're shaking our fist in the face of God, saying your plan is no good. I have a better way to take care of my problems other than the blood of Jesus, which was given to take away my sin. There's a phrase in this particular verse that requires some explanation. It says that he profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. This is the person who turns away from Jesus and has outraged the Spirit of grace. The phrase by which he was sanctified refers to the blood of Christ. I believe that. The question is, how can this person, this rebel, who's shaking his fist in the face of God, be the one who is sanctified? How can the writer use that term, sanctified? It's a good question. There are several possibilities for it. Giving the panoramic teaching of Scripture that our salvation is eternal, I do not think you can be sanctified and then be unsanctified in the sense of definite final sanctification. One possibility is that it's simply a warning, and that this warning is the means by which a true believer takes notice, repents, and returns to the Lord. In other words, the warning is the instrumentality of the person's eventual salvation. That is a possible interpretation. I don't think it's the best one. There are several that are better. I'm not sure which is the best one. One is that the sanctification of you here is not definite. That is, it's not a permanent eternal being set apart for the Lord, that this professing Christian is outed by the apostasy. In other words, his deviation from following Christ is a way that he is identified as an unbeliever. Now, that is a possible view here. There's the possibility that the writer of the Hebrews is saying that the blood is that by which a generic one, is sanctified. In other words, this is God's plan for how sanctification takes place. A generic, overarching use, the aorist tense is used for technical guys here, that covers the overall act of sanctification. Whatever your view you may take on this question, there are several more views, but whatever view you take on this question, the certainty is that the one who spurns the blood of the new covenant, that is the blood of Jesus, will not be saved. If you die in the condition of spurning, of profaning the blood of Christ, you say, my blood is just as good as his, you will not be saved. If you die in the condition of trampling on Christ, on the name of Christ, you are not going to be saved. And so what we have to do is alert to this and get it right today. The last part of this is outraging the Spirit of grace. The third reason this punishment is so awful is that this person outrages or insults the Spirit of grace. You remember there's one sin Jesus talks about as being an unforgivable sin. You remember what it is? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And I think that comes into play here. A person who blasphemes the name of Christ is in this category. You're outraging the Spirit of grace. The apostate, that is the one who has turned away from Christ, has insulted the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The one through whom Christ himself offered himself as our sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice was offered through the Spirit to God the Father to forgive our sins. And when we outrage that Spirit, we're showing that we are not truly believers at all. So when we turn away from Jesus, we outrage, we insult the Spirit of grace. Well, finally, how does all this come together? How can we believe that this is true? Well, the writer of the Hebrews is very helpful here to us. He says, verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And the Lord will judge his people." What he's talking about here, I believe, is the character of God. You can believe that what I have told you about apostasy, which is what this is all about, you know that it's true because God the Father has told us this. God the Father is the God of vengeance. He is the one who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." He is the one who not only vindicates the name of Christ, but he also vindicates his people. The passage in Deuteronomy that Jonathan Edwards used was one of those passages that could be used for vindication of God's people and also vindication of God's name. Punishment of people. There are three things going on, actually, in that passage that Edwards that Edwards preached. And what we're to understand is that we can trust the character of God. We can trust a God who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. God is in control of the punishment of those who disobey Him. And one day we will face Him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Can I give you the end of Edward's sermon? He never made it through the end of his sermon. I don't know where he cut off, but he wrote it all out. But I don't exactly know. Maybe somebody does where he actually stopped. But this is what was in his notes. And I quote, "And let everyone that is yet out of Christ," that means outside of Christ, "and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women, or middle-aged, or young people, or little children, now hearken to the loud calls of God's word and providence. This acceptable year of the Lord, a day of such great favor to some, will doubtless be a day as remarkable vengeance to others." A time of joy for one, a time of vengeance for others. He continues, "Men's hearts harden and their guilt increases apace at such a day as this, if they neglect their souls. And never was there so great danger of such persons being given up to hardness of heart and blindness of mind. God seems to be now hastily gathering in his elect in all parts of the land." This was in the middle of the Great Awakening. And they're seeing this harvest of souls turning to Jesus during this Great Awakening. And I quote, "And probably the greater part of adult persons that ever shall be saved will be brought in now in a little time. And that it will be as it was on that great outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jews in the apostles' days. The election will obtain and the rest will be blinded. Therefore," his closing paragraph, "let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation," talking to Enfield. "Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed." Will you flee to Jesus today? Will you come to Him and say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me now before it's too late. Receive me into your family. Make me your child. Give me the joy of my salvation." And He will do that. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand the seriousness of the moment. Lord, I ask that you will work in our hearts today a work of repentance that only you can do. Turning toward our Savior, who is your joy and our delight, who satisfies all of our needs and gives us every possible satisfaction in you. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of the gospel, of knowing the gospel. And I pray that you'll work that in our hearts today. In the name of Jesus, your Son.